Well, this one is entitled New Covenant 2, second one, although it's probably actually the third one on the New Covenant. So go ahead and take your Bibles again. Open them to Jeremiah 31. If you remember, I said we're going to use that passage as a template for kind of breaking down the blessings of the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, the prophecy of the New Covenant, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Okay, well, last week we began looking at the New Covenant kind of through the eyes of this prophecy in particular. We kind of discussed some other things. We read John Owen to discuss kind of the views on what it means when we speak of the newness of the New Covenant. Is that qualitative? Is it quantitative? Is it a different kind of thing? Or is it just more of something that has existed? In particular, we looked at four promises. We looked at the first of the four promises to see that this is indeed a better covenant, as the author of Hebrews calls it. And he says it's a better one because it's built on better promises. It has promises that do not belong to the old covenant. And so I began making the argument that it was qualitative, not quantitative. Although we could say some kind of quantity, there is a moreness to it, but it's mostly of a different nature altogether. We looked at the first one of those four promises, namely that the Lord would write his law on the hearts of his people. We saw that in connection with other New Covenant prophecies and New Testament writings, in particular Joel 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this prophecy refers to the internalization of the law of God. And we said the law of God is written on the heart of every man insofar as God has given us a conscience. But that's not what Jeremiah is talking about. He's talking about, ultimately, an inner renewal, or what we call regeneration, that will take place with the new covenant people of God. We saw that this also refers, most likely, to the teaching ministry of the Spirit. Not only does he give us new life that we might walk in the law of God, but he teaches us. He helps us and guides us into all knowledge so that we might walk rightly. Well, today we're going to continue looking at the prophecy, and we're going to pick up in the latter half of verse 33, and we're going to continue through the first half of verse 34. We're going to look at the second and the third promises, mostly at the third one, but we want to look at the second one first. So continuing on to the second promise, it says at the end of verse 33, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Okay, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Pretty straightforward. God is saying in this new covenant, he is going to be their God, and they are going to be in his people in covenant relationship with him. It's somewhat of a curious promise in some ways, because the same phrase and terminology is also used of the old covenant as well. For example, Exodus 6:7, God says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians." So in the Old Covenant, he was their God, and they were his people. Well, that's curious that that would be the way that he describes the New Covenant, because these four promises are given to show how it's not like the Old Covenant. Right? He goes on to say what these better promises are, and yet he uses similar terminology. Furthermore, those who would argue that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are essentially the same would point to the fact that identical terminology is used in both covenants. He's their God and they are his people. This must be the same covenant. How do we respond to that argument? What should we say? Well, first, we would point out the fact that in scriptures, it's very clear that sometimes they use identical terminology to describe both Old Covenant and New Covenant realities, and yet there's clearly a distinction between the two. They don't necessarily mean the same thing. We've seen this, for example, Romans 9:6-7. I can't think of another passage more clear. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, right? There is an Israel, definitely. But they're not all Israel. There's another Israel, we might say a true Israel, right? So you can find the same kind of terminology doesn't necessarily mean they're speaking of the same reality per se. Secondly, we could point to other passages where the peoples of the Old Covenant are contrasted and juxtaposed against the New Covenant people of God. We saw this not too long ago in the kicking out of Ishmael and Hagar, right? And we saw how Paul interpreted that typologically, he says allegorically, but typologically in Galatians 4, concerning Ishmael and Isaac. He says their two mothers typologically represent two different covenants, with Hagar representing the earthly Jerusalem, right? And then you have Sarah representing the heavenly Jerusalem, which the author of Hebrews says is the new covenant. Well, their two children are representative of the respective members of those two covenants, with Ishmael being representative of the members of the old covenant, while Isaac, the child of promise, the elect, being representative of those who are members of the new covenant. Paul says, Galatians 4:25, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And he goes down in verse 28, now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. So we could point to passages like that that juxtapose or contrast the members of each covenant. But I think the best way to know what Jeremiah means in this prophecy, when God says that he will be their God and they will be his people, is really to read that promise in light of the other three promises. They kind of mutually interpret what is meant by the fact that he will be their God and they will be his people. It means that in the new covenant people of God will have spiritual life in them in a way that was never given by the Old Covenant. It was experienced by Old Covenant saints, but it wasn't given by the Old Covenant per se. It means that all the people of God will know God, which we will see soon, means to know him in a saving way, in a way with a heart that's renewed, to know him spiritually and genuinely. That could not be said of all the people of God in the Old Covenant. It means that God has forever removed the sins of all his people in the New Covenant in a way that, clearly was not accomplished by the Old Covenant. The blood of bulls and goats that does not take away sin, right? It could not achieve that forgiveness, but the New Covenant does. So what does it mean that he will be their God and they will be his people? How is that different from the Old Covenant? Read it in light of those other promises. And I think we have to keep that in context. Yes, similar terminology is used, but it's very clear Jeremiah has something better in mind. And I would say, if he has the same thing in mind, how would that give the people of Israel hope? To say more of the same will be coming? Well, if you're in desperate need of hope because your people keep breaking the covenant, how does that really give you hope? But if it means something different, something really transformative is going to happen, then I think that does give hope. We really want to understand that second promise in light of the other ones. So with that in mind, let's move on to the third promise that we see, beginning in verse 34. It says, "The Lord says, And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Well, this is the first of several prophecies related to the new covenant, which describe what I will call the allness. There is a certain allness of the new covenant. The word all is, or a totality is spoken of when referring to this new covenant. Jeremiah's prophecy, all the people of God from the least to the greatest will know the Lord. Consider Joel 2:28, fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It says, And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. If you remember when we discussed Old Testament typology, we said that the prophets, they often speak of new covenant realities using the palette, as it were, of the old covenant. So he's speaking of all the new covenant people knowing God, and he describes it by describing all of Israelite society. Old men, young men, daughters, sons, they all have the Spirit of God. That's the allness we see there continuing. Or consider, lastly, Isaiah 54:10 through 13, another prophecy of the new covenant, which we'll look at a little bit later, and it becomes prominent in the New Testament. It's quoted by our Lord. It says, "From the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." So he speaks of the new covenant there as a covenant of peace. And if you know anything about Benjamin Keach, the particular Baptist, he loved to refer to the covenant of grace as the covenant of peace. That was his favorite term for it, and he gets it from this passage. It continues, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony," I don't know what that is, antimony, probably not that one, "and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." So we see there three major prophecies of this new covenant, and in each one there's an allness there. First, all the new covenant people shall know God. And the second one, all shall have the Spirit of God. And then the last one, they shall all be taught by the Lord. Well, having noted that, okay, we're going to come back to that. Let's turn back and look specifically at the third promise in Jeremiah 31. And let's see what it is that all the people of God have. What does it mean? Again, it says, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Okay, so they're all going to know him, from the least to the greatest, meaning no one in the new covenant will be without this knowledge. And in such a way, we could say that to not have this knowledge indicates you're not a member of this covenant, because all shall know the Lord. But what does it mean to know the Lord here? The word know can mean all kinds of different things, kind of similar, but they can have different meanings. What does it mean? Well, in order to discern that, let's consider the book of Jeremiah as a whole. How is that term used in Jeremiah up to this point? That should kind of help us to understand it. Let's compare a few passages. If you want to turn real quick to Jeremiah 4:22, we're going to be doing Bible drills. So Jeremiah 4:22, when you get there, raise your hand. Okay, all right, you're ready. God says, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not." So here, to not know the Lord is not necessarily lacking any kind of knowledge, or we might say doctrine per se, but it specifically has a moral component, right? Not only do they not know the Lord, but because of that, at the end of the verse, he says, they know not how to do good, right? One results in the other, we could say. Look at Jeremiah 2:8. This confirms that. Jeremiah 2:8. Raise your hand when you're the first one there. All right, the Canes are, they're catching up. He says, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. So here the ones who do not Lord know the Lord are specifically, quote, those who handle the law, which have been the Levitical priest. Clearly then, knowing the Lord is much more than having doctrinal knowledge of God, because the priests were the gatekeepers. They were like the theologians in ancient Israel when it came to the doctrine and knowledge of God. They handle the law, but they do not know God. And again, it's connected to sin. They transgress, right? There's this result of not knowing him, and that results in sin, okay? Let's see here. There's a few others we could look at. What I will argue is in Jeremiah 31, when it says that the people of the new covenant shall know the Lord, this certainly means they will have true doctrine, right? That doesn't discount that. But more specifically, it means that they will have a saving knowledge of God. They will know him by faith, and they will know him because they've been renewed by the Spirit of God to know him. And this will bear fruit in their lives. This then will be true of all the new covenant people of God. They'll have a saving inward knowledge of God. Well, let's see if this is a correct interpretation, okay? What I want to do to challenge, if we're understanding knowing the Lord there correctly, let's consider Isaiah 54:13. You can turn there. Isaiah 54:13. It says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. It's very much a parallel passage, okay? Think of the connection between being taught and knowing, right? You typically know what you want. What Isaiah means there, and specifically how our Lord Jesus interprets that to be taught by the Lord, it'll confirm or non-confirm, the other one, the opposite of confirm, our interpretation of knowing the Lord, okay? So, you were there in Isaiah 54:13, and I'm going to actually ask you, sorry, to turn to John 6. John 6. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 45. John 6, 37 through 45. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So right out the gate, notice, all. There's an allness in this passage, okay? Continues. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Okay, so there's a lot to break down there. It's very rich. John is very rich because there's kind of like, wow, and this connects to this, and this helps us if you read the epistle of 1 John, it's very rich like that, okay? So let's break this down. Let's go step by step, and they will all be taught by God. And let's see how Jesus understands that, okay? So they will all be taught by God. First, who is the they there? That's an open-ended question. All he's given me, okay? And who are those? Pardon? Yeah, before we get there. The elect, right? Those whom the Father has given the Son, yeah, are the elect. So all those who are taught are all that the Father gives the Son. They are the elect. Moving on. They will all be taught by God. What does it mean to be taught by God? Well, our Lord fills this out a little bit more immediately after quoting Isaiah. He says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Okay, so stay with me. To be taught by God is to hear and learn from the Father. That makes sense, right? That's how they're taught. They hear and they learn. If you're taught, you learn. Okay? Well, what does it mean to hear and learn from the Father? Well, notice what the Lord says. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Okay, now look at verse 44 of John 6. Okay? He previously said, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So to be taught by God is connected with being drawn by the Father. And we would say there, you know, people say, well, aren't we drawn by the Holy Spirit? Well, the members of the Trinity all work together. So yes, you're drawn by the Father who's working through the Spirit to draw you to the Son. Okay? And that's what it means. Now, to be drawn to Jesus, I'm sorry, wait, hold on, let me look. I would say then, to come to Christ, this drawing that the Father does, okay, he gives new life and faith. How do we see this? Look at verse 40. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on me, on the Son, and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those who come to him are those who look on the Son and believe and have eternal life. And yet no one can come unless the Father draws them. And how does he do that? Oh, well, they hear and they learn from him. That's what it means to be taught by the Lord, right? It's to be given faith and life by the Holy Spirit. In some ways, similar to what we saw with the first promise. When it says, all your children shall be taught by God, that's the new life given in the new covenant. Well, then, if that's true of Isaiah's prophecy, and the Lord Jesus says it's true, then surely our interpretation of Jeremiah 31, that all shall know the Lord in a saving way, is not just possible, but we would even say it's necessary. Okay? So, that's our exegesis of the third promise. Let's now move on to this doctrine a bit, and in particular, to the doctrine of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. Because of this prophecy and other scriptures, other prophecies, other passages in the new covenant, we conclude then that the church of Jesus Christ is a fellowship of the redeemed. It's composed of those that are the elect. It's made up of those who have the Spirit of God. They've trusted in Christ by faith for salvation. And so much so that if someone does not have the Spirit of God, if he's not been regenerated and doesn't trust in Christ for salvation yet, although they are called to partake of the covenant, they themselves remain outside of it and therefore not part of the church. Our confession of faith, if you have that, says in chapter 26 on the church, paragraph 1, the Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So there, this is the body of the elect. That's who composes the church, okay? Now, paragraph 2. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation, meaning denying the gospel, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Okay? So not only is the universal church made up of the elect, but particular congregations. Who are true members of these? Who should constitute true members? Those who profess the faith and who walk in obedience, namely those who profess the gospel and have what we call a credible profession of faith. They don't just know the historic gospel, but there seems to be evidence and fruit of the Spirit in them that they are regenerated. Those are the ones who ought to constitute the local church. Now, at this point, in order to more fully explain our own confession, we want to interact with the traditional Presbyterian view of the church, because in many ways, our Baptist forefathers, along with the Congregationalists, are kind of reacting against the Presbyterian view. They're, by using specifically the terms visible and invisible, they're kind of saying, well, we kind of agree with you guys, but we actually think you have it wrong. And so to understand that, we want to interact. What do the Presbyterians mean when they speak of the invisible and visible church? Typically, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters will claim that Baptists, we confuse the invisible church with the visible church, and they're not necessarily the same thing. And they would say it's very easy to prove, and that's very foolish of you to believe that, okay? So how do they use the terms? Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism gives us a very simple answer. Question 62, and see if you can detect the two differences, okay? What is the visible church? Answer: the visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. So who's the visible church then? Everybody? Okay, who makes up the visible church then? Saints and their children, right? So we would say, From their perspective, if we look at everyone in this room, there's a few kids in here, they would say this is the visible church. Even though they don't have faith, they're in the visible church. Okay? Now, let's see here. We would say they're in the church, but they're not necessarily members of it. You don't have this on you, but it says, it's those who do profess the true religion. When it says profess the true religion, it's not talking about having a profession of saving faith. You profess the historic truths of the gospel. So you can not be a believer, you cannot be regenerated, and as long as you confess the true doctrines, right, you hold up the Westminster Confession of Faith and you say, I believe this all to be true, though I've not been regenerated. And as long as you're not acting crazy in your life, there's no real crazy sin, you are considered a member of the church. Now, you're not a full member, they'll go on to say that. They can't take communion, but as some of my brothers would say, they'd say, our children are not second-class citizens. They're very big on that. They are members of the visible church. Okay? Question 64. What is the invisible church? Remember, this is the Presbyterian view. Answer: the invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. Okay, so who makes up the invisible church then? True believers, right? The elect. So then the visible is made up of a mixture of believers and unbelievers, both legitimate members of the church, but the invisible church is only believers. And if you want to think of it as a circle, okay, the big circle is the visible church, and the little one is the invisible church, true believers within the church. So when the Baptist says, and not just the Baptist, as we'll see, that the visible church is to be made up of believers only, the Presbyterian will typically say three things, or several things that you are very likely to hear. First, they'll say, hold on, you're jumping the gun and you're equating the visible church with the invisible church. They will say, you can't do that. And they'll say, actually, experience teaches that there are many in the church who later prove themselves not to be true believers, right? And they're right, aren't they? That happens. There are many members of churches who later turn out to be false members. What do they say to that? Or sometimes they'll kind of, this happens on the internets more, which is not the best place for, you know, calm discussion. But they'll say, oh, do you have regeneration goggles, you Baptists. You can see who's regenerate or not, right? To which, of course, we can't perfectly. And we don't have regeneration goggles, right? For example, one writer, he says this, "Again, the denial of the possibility of unbelievers in the visible church is one of the most problematic aspects of the federalism or covenant theology espoused by Reformed Baptists. Is it really possible to guarantee that there are no non-elect people associated with the visible church? Even more, can this idea of regenerate membership in the visible church be defended as biblical? The very existence of the New Testament command for church discipline and excommunication contradicts their position." What should we say to that? There's a lot of things we could say to that. I think there's a little bit of false representation there, but he does raise some legitimate questions that we want to give answers to. Okay, I want to answer these in two ways. First, we openly acknowledge, and Baptists always have, that there have been unbelievers who are members of local churches. Okay, our own confession even says this to some degree. Chapter 26, paragraph 3 on the church. "The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof of such as believe in him and make profession in his name." So we acknowledge that on this side of heaven, we don't have regeneration goggles, and we are often in error in our assessment of those that we allow into church membership. And yet we would say that although we make an error in judgment, this does not necessarily mean that they were true members of the church, that they were true members of the new covenant. Whereas for the Presbyterians, they genuinely were. We would say with John in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." I think the Presbyterian has to say, well, they were of us to some degree, but they did go out from us and they're not of us anymore. But John says they weren't to begin with. We would distinguish here between what we would call de jure membership, and that's not soup de jure. Soup de jure means soup of the day. I mean, de jure is in according to law membership, how membership should be constituted, and de facto church membership, what happens in reality in churches. We would say that de jure church membership in the local church under the new covenant is that it should be only for believers. And yet we acknowledge that it does happen de facto that some unbelievers do become members of local churches. This does not mean, however, they are members of the new covenant, because there's not an external covenant relationship that can be had now as there was under the old covenant. All shall be taught by the Lord. All shall know him. And if you don't, you're not a member of the new covenant. The way that I like to demonstrate this, and I mean this genuinely, I have lots of really good Presbyterian friends. I say this to them. If they say, well, you know, you say baptism is only, or church membership is only for the regenerate, right? But you can't tell. So how can you say that, right? Well, I say, well, who should partake of the Lord's Supper? And the overwhelming majority will say, well, believers only. And I'll kind of, you know, mess with them because we're friends, and I'll say, well, hold on. Do you have regeneration goggles? You can tell who's perfectly regenerate, right? You never make errors, right? And they kind of say, no, no, I don't. Oh, okay, but it is still only for believers, right? And they say, yeah. I think that's a helpful way to demonstrate that we really all do this in some way or another. We just do it consistently all the way through as Baptists. So that's the first thing I would bring attention to, okay? That we do acknowledge, we don't claim to have perfect judgment. The Lord knows who are all who are his, but we don't have perfect judgment on this world, in this life. We charitably base it, and all the literature on this says it's a charitable judgment, okay? On a credible profession of faith. So if someone wants to join our church and they say, like, yeah, I'm a believer, you know, I think I struggle with sins. Well, we're charitable with them. We're not like, well, When was the last time you heard audibly from the voice of God? Okay, that's uncharitable. They're not super apostles. And yet we too do try to judge their fruit to see if they are walking, if they are genuinely regenerate. The second way that I would respond to them, and I want to encourage you with this, is to point out that the Baptist ecclesiology is not so much just Baptist. And this may surprise you, but the argument that the church is made up of only true believers and is not mixed with converted and unconverted, it's not just Baptists, and you will find that among the Reformed tradition, even among paedo-Baptists. Now you'll go, how does that make sense, right? Well, that's an inconsistency on their part that they can have fun with resolving that on their own. And yet they make arguments that sound like Baptists. These would be very much among the Congregationalists. Remember, Baptists were just Congregationalists who said, you know what, we no longer believe in infant baptism. Okay, so men like John Owen, it's not uncommon to read that only true believers should be members of the local church. You'll hear him say that. Even some Presbyterians like John Murray, Charles Hodge at times, especially when they're arguing against a national state church, they use Baptist arguments. And so I don't want you to feel like you're the lone Baptist out there. There's a lot more in the Reformed tradition that would support our ecclesiology. And I have, if someone can pass these out, I have more. All right. Okay, there we go. Carlos. He's a great guy. Everybody just give this guy a hand. Look at this guy. I think I only have 6 copies. I have more in my office, but they were taking a while to print. So one per household, okay? Yes?
Is this not
a similar charity? Yeah, in many ways. And we would say that's not an argument for why there should be unbelieving apostles, you know? And we see that all throughout the New Testament. And I'm really going to leave that until we get to our doctrine of the church. But what I want to point to you to is Wilhelmus Abrakel. Okay, what a great name. Wilhelmus Abrakel, Dutch Reformed theologian. I've quoted from him before. Perhaps you've just heard that weird name when we talked about the doctrine of God. He was a Dutch Reformed theologian. He wrote a famous work called The Christian's Reasonable Service. 3 volumes. It's phenomenal. Just excellent Reformed theology. It's kind of like if you could take Turretin's Institutes and make them much more pastoral and like devotional as well. That's what you have Abrakel. But he says in his Doctrine of the Church, he explicitly rejects the Presbyterian understanding of the visible and invisible church. And he actually doesn't think that's Reformed, which is kind of really funny. He argues from the Belgic Confession that that's not Reformed. If you look on page 1, it says, "This one church in its militant state upon earth itself, manifests itself at times more openly in her public assemblies, confession, and holiness. She is then called the visible church. At other times, she is more hidden from the eyes of the world by prevailing errors, ungodliness, or persecutions. Then she is referred to as the invisible church." Okay? Continuing on. "This militant church can be viewed either in her internal spiritual frame or in her public gatherings. Her internal spiritual frame, which consists of faith, a mystical union with Christ, and the spiritual life of the soul, is invisible and cannot be observed with the physical eye. The gatherings where God's word is heard and the sacraments are used, as well as her public profession in times of prosperity, are public and visible. Thus, in some respects, the church is visible, and in some respects, invisible. However, one may not divide the church into a visible and invisible church. One and the same person is invisible as far as the soul, will, intellect, and affections are concerned, and he is visible as far as his body and motions are concerned. As one person cannot be divided into an invisible and visible person, one may not divide the church into a visible and invisible church. For then it would seem that there were two churches, each being a different church. Okay, interesting. Kind of sounds like a Baptist so far, right? Keep going. One may also not divide the church into a visible and invisible church as far as the members themselves are concerned, as if the one had different members from the other. Then all the elect, that is, those who truly have been called and converted, would mentally be separated from all others in the church and constitute the invisible church, whereas the converted and unconverted together, gathering in one church, and having only in common the external call, historical faith, confession of the truth, and external use of the sacraments, would constitute the visible church. This is, in our opinion, an erroneous view, generating many false thoughts and expressions concerning the church. Wow. Okay, it gets even stronger. Look now at the bottom of that page. He says, fourthly, if in this respect there were a visible and an invisible church, one consisting of only true believers due to a spiritual union, and one consisting of unconverted and unconverted together by way of an external union, then believers would simultaneously belong to two churches, one being invisible and the other being visible. They would thus be in one church to which salvation is not promised, and in another to which salvation is promised. To hold such a view is as absurd as to propose the existence of two churches. And we would say amen. Now, he goes on to answer some very specific objections, which you may actually hear one day yourself. And he answers these, okay? Let's see. Do you see objection number two? Is that on that page? Yeah, okay. He says, this is the objection, okay? So this would be like a Presbyterian. We do not think of two churches when we speak of an external or visible church and of an internal or invisible church. Rather, we understand this to refer to a twofold perspective of the same church. That's the Presbyterian. Answer. If one maintains that the one church consists of true members from the other, there being a different manner of being united to her, one is not proposing that there are two aspects of the same church. Rather, it is only being indicated that there are two essentially different churches with two types of members essentially different in nature, which make up the church, and two ways whereby one can be united to her. That's true, right? Either by salvation, regeneration, or by birth of a Christian parent. The external relationship neither makes one a true member of the church nor constitutes an external church. Wow, it's getting good, okay? Let's finish this out. Flip over to the bottom of the next page, to the section that says, the true church, a congregation of true believers, okay? He says, the church is a congregation of true believers. The unconverted, even though they have made confession of faith, have been accepted into the fellowship of the church, live without offense, and have been admitted to the use of the sacraments, the unconverted, I repeat, are not true members of the church. This is so whether the church is viewed in her internal spiritual condition or in her public gatherings whereby she manifests herself externally to the world. Believers only constitute the true church. They alone are members of the church regardless of how one views them. And then he goes on to argue his case from the Belgic Confession, which it does. The Belgic, and I would also say the Second Helvetic Confession, speak of the church in terms very similar that a Baptist would use, as a fellowship of believers, those united to Christ who are his body. And the last quote we're going to look at real quick is on page 14 of the handout, okay? And here he addresses a very common criticism that you will face. It's objection number five, okay? Objection number five. The Presbyterian says, if one maintains that only the converted are members of the church, one proposes that there is a pure church upon the earth, which is contrary to the Bible and experience. That's kind of what that other brother was saying not too long ago, right? He's saying, so you're saying only the elect are in the church, but that's contrary to experience. We know there are non-elect people who get excommunicated from the church, right? What does Abrakel say? Answer, number two, if you see two, he says, by maintaining that only true believers are members of the church, we do not claim that there are no unconverted in the congregation, but that they are not present as true members there. They neither have been nor will ever be, there neither has been nor will ever be a church upon the earth in which there are no unconverted. That is, those who merely travel along. Yes, the latter are generally in the majority. There is a significant difference between being in the church and being of the church. Amen to that. So we would say that those who are in what we would consider the visible church now, once they're out, we would say they were technically never members of the church, of the true church. We would say their baptism was not a true baptism because they did not have faith. Their confession of faith, their membership, even within the local church, was not a true membership. It's almost as if they forged documents to become a member. It's actually not a genuine membership. We would look at it from that perspective. Now, you will find other statements like that among other Reformed theologians who are paedobaptists. And I would encourage you just to know that you're not crazy to argue that the church is a fellowship of believers. That's also the view of Augustine, by the way. How do we reconcile that with them being paedobaptists? If you read later on in his other volume, when Abrakel talks about infant baptism, he kind of undoes some of the stuff he says here. He's really careful with the wording, but he does say there is an external relationship to the church. And you're like, well, which is it? There's this tension to affirm what the scriptures say, that those who are not believers, they're not part of the body of Christ, right? But on the other hand, for a paedobaptist like Abrakel, to still affirm paedobaptism. Whereas you have for the Baptist a consistent ecclesiology, those who are saved are those who can partake of the sacraments. And I would also say the Presbyterians, the way they work their invisible-visible distinction is consistent with who they think constitutes the visible church. As we have seen in Jeremiah, as we'll continue to see and argue, in fact, the new covenant is only made up of believers. And this is to the glory of God. We thank the Lord that he has placed us within this covenant. Any questions? Any questions? Concerns? I have thought about compiling a list of other writers that you could read, even like Hodge at times, and you're like, amen, dude, you know? I haven't had time to do that. So if no questions, then we'll go ahead and dismiss for now, and we'll return shortly for worship. Thank you.